Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We have 11 verses, actually, laid out for us, starting in verse 17 of Ephesians 4. And I'm just going to take a minute and pray. Father, we just come to you, Lord, because we need you. We truly, truly need you. Lord, we need you for our very next breath. Lord, we need you to establish our righteousness because of the finished work of Jesus. Lord, we need you to become sanctified, to become Christ-like in our lives. And Lord, we certainly need you in this next time as we open your word to understand and to be the teacher here today. Lord, may we understand these words to come from you, and may you have your desired work in our hearts. Lord, I trust that something of the heaviness and the agitation that I have felt personally in preparing for this message is a reflection of the great work that you desire to do in hearts today. Lord, I trust that everyone who's here is here by divine appointment and that you have something for every heart in this room. And so, Lord, do a great work here today. Lord, may we rejoice together as a result of your ongoing outpouring of love and grace to human hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians 4. We're going to start reading from verse 17. And it says this: "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in him," in Christ, "that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." A few weeks ago, I attended a funeral. It was a lovely elderly woman, a friend of Fred and Ellie and Catherine's and the rest of the Shaver family. And I had known her a little bit over the years, or mostly heard stories about her, met her once or twice. And this woman, she loved Jesus with all of her heart. In fact, she was told near the end of her life by a physician that her heart might stop at any moment. And so she would go to bed every night excited and telling anyone who would hear it, her family members or caregivers, whoever, that maybe tonight she would fall asleep and she would wake up with Jesus. And eventually that's what happened. The funeral then was filled with the usual collection of hymns and prayers and scripture readings. And then when the message started, the speaker, who seemed to know her really, really well, held her up as an example that we should emulate. And the thing that we were told to imitate about this woman's long life of pursuing Jesus was that there was a day in her life, I think they said it was 1943, when she came to faith in Jesus, where she prayed for him to save her. And that was the thing that we were not to miss out on. She was converted, she was born again, and we who were listening were encouraged that we could be too. And so the challenge went out again and again that if we had not already done this, that today could be that day, that we should do what she had done, pray and receive Jesus, so that when our time came and we passed away like she did, that we would be assured a place in heaven. Now, don't get me wrong. I am very, very happy that this woman came to saving faith in Jesus, that there was a day in her life where the Holy Spirit opened her eyes to the truth of the gospel And that believing, she went from death into life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God. And I'm very glad that the speaker invited the listeners to do the very same thing. It's just that it all felt a little bit thin to me. It felt like a paper-thin way to honor the spiritual life of a woman who had walked with Jesus for many, many years. It felt something like if you were to write an obituary for Winston Churchill, but the only thing you mentioned was the day of his life, of his birth. You didn't mention anything after the day of his birth. There was a lot more to the life of Winston Churchill than the day of his birth. And there was a lot more to the spiritual life of this woman than the day of her second birth. This is a woman who walked with Jesus for many, many years. And like all disciples of Jesus, she had grown in tremendous ways. She had learned to put off the old nature, to reckon herself to be dead to sin and alive to God. She had learned to put on the new nature as a beloved child of God. She had learned to speak with Jesus and to hear from Jesus, to read his word and memorize it and meditate on it, to recognize his voice, to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit in her life, to watch as he developed her gift and fanned her flames into ministry and used her life to shine light in the dark places. Her heart would become a garden for the fruit of the Spirit with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And she grew in Christ-likeness, loving like Jesus, walking like Jesus, reminding people of Jesus. In short, she became a follower, a disciple of Jesus, and became a force to be reckoned with in the kingdom of God. But there was no real mention of those things. And there was no invitation to the listeners to lean into those things. And it all felt kind of thin, both as a tribute to her and as an invitation to the mourners, for the people who were looking for hope in that day. There was so much more to her, spiritually speaking, and there was so much more to call the mourners into. Where is the passionate invitation to discipleship in Jesus, into the bold and brilliant adventure that it is to follow Jesus in this Christian life? And that dynamic, I think, that we saw played out, just a microcosm, I think it speaks to the truth that it's hard for us as evangelical Christians to delineate the boundaries between faith in Jesus and good works for Jesus. Or even just the difficulty of talking about works at all. We are so careful, rightfully careful, to emphasize to people that they can't save themselves by anything that they do. That all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before God, that we are not saved by our merit and by anything that we bring to the table. We are saved by the merit of the finished work of Jesus. And so we're careful about mentioning works so that we don't confuse people about them having a part in their salvation. We don't want them to get the wrong idea, right? Religion is about being work-based, and we're about relationship, we'll say to people. And so passages like ours this morning, Ephesians 4, or the one that Ken dealt with last week, are challenging for us because there's a lot of emphasis on walking and on working and on putting on certain kinds of actions and putting off other kinds of actions. And don't we risk confusing people about the relationship between God's grace and our good works? Don't we risk communicating to people that it's by their great efforts that they are kept and grow in the faith, as opposed to a work of God? And you know, we've read it in this very series, right? Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, one of the first verses that we'll read, and it's God's absolute truth that it is by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But without looking down, without peeking, do you know what the very next verse is? Some of you probably do. I completely ignored the fact that the very next verse, right after it says, not of yourselves, not of works, it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the next follow-up verse to not of works, is you are made for good works. I don't know if I'm just the least careful reader in the room or something about how I was brought up conditioned me not to notice those things, that disconnected those things, but we have been made for good works that we should walk in them. And so that is the relationship between works and between salvation. Our salvation is not of good works, but it absolutely is for good works. And I believe that that message, the totality of it, both the conversion as well as the transformed life, that is the gospel. That is the whole of the gospel. That God wants to save your soul, yes, but that he wants to transform your life as well. And to emphasize the second part of that story, without saying anything of the first, so to emphasize transformation without conversion, well, that's false religion. And that's hopeless. That's hopeless without being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and receiving new birth and having the work of God in our hearts. But to emphasize the first, conversion, without the second, transformation, it's too thin. It's too narrow. It doesn't encompass the whole of the story of what God wants to do with our hearts, and it gives us nothing of the meaning and the purpose that Jesus would like to give us. And so we come to our passage. Let's look at our Bibles. Paul, through the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, wants to challenge his readers then and his readers today in this room to walk in a way that's consistent with our new birth, to walk and to live and to talk in a manner that is worthy of the calling, to live as though we've been born again, to live as though we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, a person of the Godhead living inside of us. That should be transforming, right? To live like that's true, because it is if we know Jesus. The fulcrum of our text is in verse 22 and verse 24. You can look down. And this is called the put off and put on principle. Some people have called it that. And verse 22 tells us to put off the old man. And in verse 24, it says to put on the new man. And this is sort of the key concept that keeps coming up in this passage. Put off the old, put on the new. That sounds easy, right? No problem. Just put on, put off, and progress into spiritual maturity. But it begs the question, kind of, doesn't it? Of, well, how? How do we put on? And how do we put off? And that question becomes even more real and even more desperate if you, like many people in this room, if we're being honest, are struggling to quit sinning, are struggling to live like Jesus, are struggling to find just a bud or a blossom of the Spirit, let alone a full-blown fruit of the Spirit. So how? How do we do this? The Bible, in a lot of places, uses that kind of a language. Reckon yourselves to be dead. Reckon yourselves to be alive. Put on, put off. This concept is repeated in Colossians chapter 3, and it implies a certain effort on our part. And maybe you're thinking, look, I'm trying. I've read books, and I've listened to sermons, and I've gone to counseling, and I'm trying to work on these things, but I don't seem to be getting anywhere. So how? How do I put on? How do I put off? Sure, I want to do those things, but how? So let's take a closer look at our passage and see if we can find some hints. First off, the word put off in the Greek, as in the English, is two words, two parts. And my Strong's Concordance tells me that it's pronounced apotithemi. That's the last time I'll try it. No, that's not true. I said that was the last time. It means to put away, to cast off, to put a separation between you and a thing. A typical and famous usage of the term shows up in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, where we read, to lay aside every weight and sin which so easily besets us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. That word, lay aside every weight and sin, it's the exact same word as we find here in Ephesians chapter 4 and 22. Put off. This could read, put off every weight and sin which so easily besets us. And the picture is of a runner, say in the Olympics, and he stepped up to the blocks. And before he's getting set to run, he takes off his big earphones and hands his phone to somebody else, and he zips off the tracksuit, and he takes off everything that's going to hinder him in his race. Paul is saying here, look, there are some things that you're carrying with you that are not helping you in your run. They're not helping you in your pursuit of Jesus, and you're going to have to take those off, and you're going to have to put some distance between you and them if you're going to have a successful Christian life, if you're going to have an abundant Christian life. That's the word put off. The word put on is also from two Greek words, very different words, and they're pronounced enduo, if that matters to you. And it carries this meaning. It carries the idea of to go down into. It's interesting. To go down into, to settle into. And it almost always communicates the idea of clothing. So John the Baptist was enduo with donkey skin, donkey hair. No, camel hair. Jesus in Revelations chapter 1 is enduo in those radiant robes. Later in the book of Ephesians, we're going to be told to put on, to enduo, the armor of God. It's something that we put on, and we'll talk more about the implications of that, of just sinking down into this clothing that we're given. These are the same words that we're told here in Ephesians 4:24, to put on the new man, enduo, the new man. There's a few things as we go through the passage, and you can look at them, and we can basically divide them into things that we should put on and things that we should put off. First, the put off things. In verse 17, we're supposed to put off walking like the rest of the Gentiles. In verse 19, we're supposed to put off lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness, deceitful lusts in verse 22, lies in 25, and some sinful kind of anger in verse 26. The things that we're told to put on then are righteousness and holiness in verse 24, truth-telling in verse 25, and some righteous, sinless version of anger. Because notice it says, be angry, but do not sin. And in doing those things, we, in some respects, give no place to the devil in our lives. So how do we do this? This passage doesn't specifically spell out how to do it. It doesn't say that, you know, you put off the old man by getting up in the morning and facing the sun, taking 10 deep cleansing breaths and repeating to yourself, I will not get angry. I will not get angry. I will not compulsively check my phone and fill my mind with information that alienates me from the life of Jesus. Just a random example. I will not passionately pursue things other than God, such as my money, my reputation, my wealth, health, or beauty. These things that compete for my affections. That's not what we're told to do. But as we look through, there are some hints about how we are to pursue this. So in verse 17, he says, don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And now he's going to mention three areas, three strongholds where this putting on and this putting off have to take place. He's going to mention the mind, he's going to mention the heart, and he's going to mention the body with its lusts. And these are areas where we need to put on and put off if we're going to be followers and disciples of Jesus. So let's notice the mind first. So Paul highlights this in the first couple of verses. He says, don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So three things, futility of their mind, understanding darkened, ignorance that is within them. This is a harsh description. This is a difficult description of the Gentile way of thinking. And it's an important point, particularly in the West, where we have this somewhat inverted, right? Where the assumption is that the area of right thinking and of science and of careful thought and rationale, well, that belongs to the atheists and the humanists and the secular thinkers of our day. Whereas the area of faith, blind, unthinking, check your brain at the door kind of faith, well, that belongs to religion. Specifically, it belongs to Christianity. And Paul says it's not like that. That actual clear thinking, illuminated thinking, is a redeemed thinking. that our minds have fallen with the rest of creation, and that we need that creation, that connection with the Creator in order to redeem our thinking and to finally think clearly. We find Paul really clearly making that point in Romans chapter 1, if you want to review that at some point. He talks about people whose hearts and their minds are darkened, and it points out the fact that creation declares loudly the reality that Christians claim, that there is a Creator God, that it declares it loudly, and that it's a willful ignorance and a willful darkening that chooses to ignore that testimony. It argues that the mere fact that something exists rather than nothing existing, it points to the fact that there was a beginning to all this. Secular scientists don't even argue this point. There's a beginning, and therefore there is a beginner, someone who is himself outside of the time, space, and matter which was created, so is therefore timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. So to use the Bible words, who is eternal, omnipresent, and who is spiritual. The fact that the something that exists is then immeasurably complex, beyond anything that our sophisticated minds have come up with, points to the reality of the fact that the someone who started it is an intelligent creator. The fact then that the something that exists is carefully calibrated to allow for life in this world, the distance between our planet and the sun, for example, or the shape of our orbit, or the makeup of our atmosphere, tectonic plates, electromagnetic fields, it goes on and on. The stability of our planet's rotational axis, all of these things are carefully calibrated for life, and it speaks to the fact that this intelligent designer is not just interested in stuff, in material, he's interested in life. He's interested in us. And then the fact that the thing that exists, the something that exists, that the parameters for life are also the parameters that allow us to look out into the universe and to make observations about the universe, it speaks to the fact that this beginner, who is an intelligent designer, who is interested in us, is also interested in being known by us. He's interested in us looking out and making observations about his power and his Godhead. And then if there was any doubt left in anybody's mind, any space left for doubters, God gives us every reason to believe by sending his Son. The Son of God demonstrated to us with power to be who he said he was, to live among us, to die, to rise from the dead in order to redeem this creation. All of this is being screamed to us from the testimony of creation and the testimony of Jesus. And Paul says, but there are people who do not like to retain God in their knowledge. In fact, they hate God, and so they've exchanged the truth for the lie. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 25 to 30. Here's how he describes the situation. He says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their minds, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Then there's this phrase, professing to be wise, they became fools. Sound familiar? But it's not easy, right? It's not easy for us to know. How do we know which information to allow into our minds? How do we know which information to allow to permeate our brains? The people, the information that's out there, it's all so convincing. It's coming from some very convincing sources, right? They've got degrees, and they've got titles, and they've got letters after their name, and they've written volumes and books, and it seems to be nearly the consensus position. How do we know who is right and who is wrong and what information we should allow in our brains as we are seeking to put on and to put off? And this is the hint that Paul gives us here. Which group seems to be walking in the dark? That's the question that we are to ask about the things that are being said. Which group seems to be walking in the dark? That's the language he uses. He talks about their understanding being darkened. He talks about the blindness of their hearts. And so ask yourself, what does it look like when someone's walking in the dark? we could blindfold someone and send them around the room on a treasure hunt, what would they look like? They would have their hands out. They would be walking uncertainly. They would be wandering and probably getting lost. They may injure themselves, right? Walking into an obstruction that they didn't see. They may injure each other by bumping into someone else. They may end up somewhere that would make no sense and walk in a way that makes no sense if only the lights were on. And so we can ask ourselves, of all the truth claims that are being made, of all the truth claims that are now the consensus position in our society, does our society look more like one that is walking in the light or that is walking in the dark? And let that guide our care in choosing our informational sources. Let us put off these things in our mind. Let's be careful which podcasts and which news sources, which online sermons or books or articles or movies or TV shows we allow to just our brains to just bathe in this space. Let's watch our sources. Be careful which voices we're listening to. Examine their life and see if they're people who are walking in the light or walking in the darkness. So we put these things off. Now look at verse 20 and 23. How do we put on the new man in the sphere of our minds? It says in verse 20, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Verse 23, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." So how do we do this? How do we put on the right information? The truth is in Jesus. He is how we take every thought captive, by immersing ourselves in him, by reading what is written about him, by listening to his teaching, by obeying his teaching, by considering the details of his life and death and resurrection, and by walking with Jesus. This is how we renew our minds. And so we have to read the Bible and know the Bible and study it and meditate on it and memorize it too. "We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of the temple." This is the words of David in the Psalms. So we put on and we put off in the sphere of our minds. Second stronghold is the heart. So look down at verse 18. We're supposed to put the on the new man in our minds, put off the old man in our minds. And now we're going to do that in our hearts. Paul says in verse 18 that the Gentiles walk the way that they walk, not just because their understanding is darkened, but because they have blind hearts. Their hearts are blind. And Jesus warns that the heart is the source then of all that we do, that it all flows from our heart. And I think we experience that as well, right? That when our heart is in a right place, it is far easier for our actions and our words and our behavior to be in a right place. Jesus says in Matthew 15 that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. So if we're going to put off the old man in our heart and put on the new man in our hearts, we have to keep our heart with all diligence, because out of it springs the issues of life. This is what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Do you remember that part in Matthew chapter 5 where he's quoting an Old Testament law pertaining to a behavior? And then he says, "But I say unto you," and he just digs below the surface and says, "I care about your heart in this area." So for example, he says at one point, "You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery." That was a law. "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in her heart." This is Jesus saying, "I care very much about the law being followed. These are for your thriving and for your prospering, but what I care about far more is the heart that is behind that. I want your heart. I want you to love me." And in the series of statements that he deals with in the Sermon on the Mount, as he goes through these laws and digs below the surface to point to the heart, he deals with two of the things that we come to at the end of this passage, with truth-telling and with anger. You've heard that it was said, don't murder, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause has already committed murder in his heart." Here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul echoes that. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Paul says, look, it starts in your heart. It starts with anger, and out of that flows all kinds of violence and all kinds of murder. You've heard that it was said, don't swear falsely, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say unto you, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Don't lie, Paul echoes here. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. It starts in your heart. It starts with an honest heart of integrity. Or it starts with a deceitful heart. And that flows out into lies and broken relations and conspiracies and lack of trust, which dissolves society. So we have to guard our hearts. We have to be careful to put off the wrong kinds of love and put on the right kinds of love. If you want another devotional to dig into, Matthew chapter 13, you can read it on your own time. But in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus deals with the parable of the sower and the seed. And he talks about the seed being the word of God that's being sown into different kinds of soil. And the soil represents our heart. And there are three kinds of soil in that story that are dry and they're empty and they're lifeless. And I think that the instruction would be put off that kind of heart. Ensure that that isn't your kind of heart, particularly with respect to God's word. And then there's a fourth one, a good soil that is full of life, that is soft, that is fruitful, that is life-giving. And I think we are meant to put on that kind of heart. You can read that and see what conclusions God impresses on your heart. But what he impressed on mine as I was looking at that account was this. I need to keep my heart soft. I need to keep my heart soft by not resisting the Holy Spirit, either his conviction over sin or when he tells me to do something in his word or through the leading of his spirit. I need to do it. I need to not harden my heart against God. I need to keep my heart faithful. That was the second thing. By allowing only God's seeds to grow in my heart, not needing to be in competition with unhealthy passions and pursuits. And then thirdly, I need to keep my heart safe by engaging in the spiritual battle that exists for the turf of our heart. I need to be in prayer so that my heart doesn't fall victim to other forces. So that's the mind, that's the heart. And then the last area where we're told to put off is our body with its urges. Verse 19 says, who being past feeling, they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 22 adds that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, the term deceitful lust is a hard one to understand because I think in our Western context, probably in the context of our conversations, lust always refers to an inappropriate sexual desire. Whereas I think in the context of this verse and in many biblical contexts, lust refers more broadly to just the appetites and the urges that we experience in our bodies. And in fact, it's been argued that this term here could be translated exactly that way, that the old man grows corrupt according to the deceitful urges. And we're told to put off the old man with its urges, particularly the deceitful ones, particularly the ones that you know how it works, that they say, you take this, you want this, and when you have it, you will feel great. You will be satisfied. This is the thing that you were made for. And then when you partake, it leaves you empty and unable to enjoy the greater gift that God has for you. We are not to be a people who are driven by our feelings, by our appetites, by our urges, by our lusts. Should we eat when we're hungry? Yeah, sometimes. Should we drink when we're thirsty? Yeah, most of the time. Should we marry rather than burning with passion? Paul says, yeah, sometimes to the Corinthian church. But are there times where as Christians, as followers of Jesus, that we may be called to fast? Are there individuals who may be called to remain single for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom? Are there cases for all of us where we are told not to be drunk with wine, not to be gluttonous, not to be lazy, not to be self-indulgent? And so the thing for us to notice about our bodies from this passage is that it has urges and that we're not meant to listen to them all the time. As antithetical as that is in our day of age, an age where we are told that to follow our heart is the highest virtue and just do the way that we feel, we are not meant to be men and women who are led by our feelings. We are meant to be men and women who are led by God. The people in this story, in fact, they have followed their feelings to such an extent, you notice their past feeling. They don't feel anything at all. And that's in keeping with what psychologists are saying today, that there is such an overabundance of stimulation and sensual pleasures that we are losing the ability to enjoy the good gifts in the right place and in the right context. That there is so much, for example, sewage being flowed through to our young people on the internet that they are losing the ability to feel satisfied and happy in normal human relationships. We think that to listen to our feelings will give us joy, but instead it robs us of the ability to experience any joy at all. We think that we are satisfying an appetite, but instead we're just creating a greater appetite that can never be satisfied. And so how do we cast this off? How do we put off our body's deceitful urges? I think the first thing is to recognize that they exist, and that the world is creating temptations that would draw us in, that no matter how long you've been walking with Jesus and how closely you're walking with Jesus, that there continues to be a magnetic pull. And like a magnet, the further you are away from it, the weaker that force is. But if you let yourself get closer, eventually it just snaps together. And so how do we put this off? I think that there is a determined, conscious effort to move away and to cast off and to make a separation between us and our besetting sins, the things that will trip us up. That's going to look different for different people. It'll mean that you don't shop in certain stores, or that you have accountability software on your phone, or that you have a very careful relationship with certain people, that you don't allow yourself in certain circumstances. But we pull away from those things, and then we turn and we face Christ day by day. We see him in all of his beauty and all of his goodness and all the goodness that he intends for us, that the things of earth become strangely dim. And as we've done that, as we've put on and put off in our minds and in our hearts and in our bodies, there's certain behaviors that are going to become more likely. And this is where the passage pivots in verse 25. There's two behaviors in this section that fall in our passage. There's nine more that are going to come after that are going to be dealt with in subsequent weeks. But the ones that are under our rubric are that we are to be angry, but not to sin. And we are to be truth tellers as we follow after Jesus. So let's just do anger first. Anger was defined by the late Tim Keller as a form of love, which I love. A form of love. He says, anger is love in motion to deal with a threat against something that I truly care about. So if my child is playing and I see some dangerous animal closing in on them, my care, my love for my child, well placed on my child, is going to cause me to move in anger to neutralize the threat against the one that I love. So anger is love in motion against things that we care about. The problem then, the difference between sinful anger and sinless anger, holy anger, is what is it that you love? What is it that you care about? What is it that your anger is moved to neutralize the threat against? And so if I'm angry in traffic, it's because I love myself and I love my convenience and I feel disrespected. If I get angry at my kids for bad behavior, it may be that it's because I love my reputation. I want to look a certain way before you all, so I get angry at them. So one who puts on and puts off in the area of our anger, make sure that we love the right things. It is right for us to be angry, to give a biblical example, against injustice, against widows and orphans. To give a more timely example, to be angry about human trafficking and sexual exploitation. It is right for us to feel angry against the things that anger God, but let's make sure that our loves are in the right spot. As to truth-telling, I think there's a whole lot more to telling the truth than not being a liar, right? Not liar and truth-teller are not the same thing. Certainly, not lying is a part of truth-telling, but there is so much more. A truth-teller involves being a person who loves the truth and who pursues the truth and who is courageous enough to share the truth with people when it matters, particularly with respect to the truth of Jesus. A truth teller involves not keeping silent when falsehoods are destroying the lives of the people that you love. It involves being true, not false, being the same person in whatever context that you find yourself in, and it involves speaking up wisely and carefully and as led by the Lord when wrong things are being spoken, and not keeping silent in those circumstances. So let's be truth tellers. Just as we wrap up, I want to just give some encouragement. All of this seems very effortful. And we know from Scripture that having been saved in by the Spirit, we are not going to be kept in the flesh. That we are kept and sanctified in the same way that we are saved, by trusting in God and His grace and His power. So how do we understand these two things working together? I think we've seen, and I think we experience, that the process of putting off and making a separation between us and our besetting sins does involve some effort. It does involve taking some steps and maybe sitting down with a confidant and having some accountability and troubleshooting with them and strategizing to leave these besetting sins behind. It's going to be necessary. But that term for putting on, I think it's far more passive. It's more of a yielding. It's more of an abiding. I said that the word implied going down into like a garment, like a piece of clothing, settling into this clothing that we've been given in Jesus. The picture that I see when I think of that, I think of a kid sitting on his father's lap, and maybe the father's trying to put his arms around the child, but the child has something else to do, or he feels like maybe he sinned against the father, and so he's resisting the affection, but eventually he just yields. He goes down into the father's arm, and he receives the love of the father. I think of that kind of a picture. I think of the picture of a blanket being placed on you, and you just settle back and receive the warmth and the comfort that the blanket gives. I think this is the idea of putting on Jesus. It also gives me the picture of baptism, right? Where we see this picture of putting off and putting on. The old man goes down into the water and he dies, and the new man comes up out of the water. There is a yielding as we go down into the water. There is an abiding that is in view. I heard a story this week of, it's a legend, I don't think it's true, but it's of the Knights Templar. And the idea was that before they started their violent crusade, that they were baptized. And the legend has it that as they were baptized, as their old man went into the water and they yielded to God, that they were baptized, but that they would hold their sword up over the water, as if to say, I yield myself to God in every area except my sword, realizing that their sword was going to be used to do some things that God might not be pleased with. And I think we understand that is not a yielding. That is not a settling into the good that God has for us. And so I would ask you, as we take this picture of putting on and putting off, what would you hold over the water? What would you hold as you went down and you put off your old man? What is it that you would hold over the water that you would say, I yield everything to you, God, but not this? Would it be your cell phone? Your wedding band? You're going to do it your way? For me, a stethoscope, but I hold that up. I'm going to do that in my own way. Would it be a bottle? Would it be a relationship? I don't know what it is, but I want us to think about what we would hold over the water and to be very careful of the destruction that can be caused. We are to put off these things. We are to fully surrender to God, and we are to settle into the goodness that He has for us. And that's what discipleship to Jesus looks like. And that's the radical, thrilling, bold, and brilliant call to the adventure of following Jesus in this lifetime. That's the whole of the gospel. I leave that with you. Father, we just commit ourselves to you. And Lord, there are moments of decision in our lives. Lord, certainly the moment where we came to you and asked you to make us new. And Lord, you've done that in a brilliant, miraculous, and spectacular way. But Lord, just now in the quiet of this moment, Lord, if there are things that we are holding up out of the water, that we are refusing to yield to you, be it in areas of our mind, our heart, or our body, areas that we just will not surrender, Lord, they have a hold of us. We see the destruction that it has and the cost that we pay and that those around us pay and that the church pays and that the mission of the church pays because we're hanging on to these things. Father, we would right now just pull those under the water. Lord, that they would be drowned, that they would be put off, that we might rise in newness of life and walk like the children of God that we are. Help us to do that, Lord, not just in word. Help us to do it in truth. In Christ's name, amen.